God's word says in Exodus 32, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Then they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to pray." Play. Let's pray together. Lord, we do come before you, mindful of what the Israelites did. And Lord, it's easy for us to scoff and say, how could they do that? And yet, Lord, we're more like them than we'd like to admit. Would you help us to see the folly even of our own sin and see the great redemption, the atonement that is found in Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, when people think of the book of Exodus, several main stories pop into their mind. Moses and the basket, Moses and the burning bush, the 10 plagues, crossing the Red Sea, the 10 commandments, and the golden calf. The rest of Exodus is kind of a little fuzzy. We know there's a bunch of rules in there, and then a lot of details about the plagues that we're not really familiar with. But there are all these stories that we know really well, because they're covered a lot in Sunday school. They even get covered in Hollywood movies. And so we know them. And yet our familiarity with them can almost make us go, ah, we know that one. Yeah, we're at the last one, golden calf. We know what's going to happen. And yet, as we stop and reflect and dig into this passage this morning, I hope we'll see that it shows us more than that just the Israelites were foolish in their rejection of God. In many ways, it's our story too, because we also are foolish. And it also shows us not just our foolishness, but God's desire for forgiveness and grace. Now, this story, as I have understood it, has 4 clear divisions. If you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see how I've laid it out. In verses 1 through 6, we'll see rejection. And then in verses 7 through 14, we'll see intercession. And then in verses 15 through 29, confrontation, chaos, and commitment. And then lastly, verses 30 to the end, 35, punishment or substitution. Well, we have to remember here, this is one big event that's been going on for about a month and a half. And that started in Exodus 19. Where God said, I want to make a covenant with you. And so they came to the mountain. And then they were given the law and the 10 commandments. They consecrated themselves. And then all of the 70 elders, Aaron, Joshua, Moses, went up on the mountain. And they had a feast with God. And then the leaders went down and Moses went on the mountain. And he's been there 40 days. And in that time, he heard the instructions for the tabernacle. And that's where we are now, at the end of those 40 days. And the people start wondering, where's Moses? You know, you don't just disappear in the wilderness or the mountains for 40 days if everything's all right. Moses didn't say how long I'll be gone. They're going, a month and a half. Where's the guy? What are we going to do? Now, the word here for coming to Aaron is normally used in kind of a caustic sense. Like, not they just came to Aaron, but the Israelites came against Aaron. Kind of like, hey, where's your brother? What are you going to do? Now, that doesn't make Aaron innocent, but it kind of sheds some light on Israel's desires here. And notice, though, they ask for these gods who will go before them, because they don't know what happened to Moses, the man who brought them from Egypt. Basically, they're saying, look, we need someone else to guide us. We need someone else to deliver us. You know, the statement here that Moses brought them up from Egypt is rather astounding. You know, God purposely did all these actions. Why? So the Egyptians would know. So all would know that I am the Lord. You may remember that sometimes for the plagues, Aaron would use his staff. And then sometimes Moses would use his staff. And then sometimes no staff was used. And sometimes no one was even there. Why? So they would know it's not Aaron. It's not Moses. It's not this magic wand and their staff. It's God saving them. Or at the Red Sea. Moses raises his wand, it splits the sea, but then in the next chapter they sing a song of praise. And who do they praise? Rightfully, they praise God. God delivered them. And yet here, they're saying Moses did. Now it's easy, it's very easy for pastors, to make a mountain out of a molehill and make a point out of nothing. Because you can read other cases where it's speaking positively how Moses was the human representative who delivered them. But notice here, what are they demanding? The Israelites aren't saying, hey, look, Moses is gone. We need another human leader who's under God. If that's the case, then I would be making something out of nothing. But here they're saying, we need a God who will deliver us. They have not rejected Moses. They've rejected God. And sadly, Aaron doesn't go, whoa, come on, guys. You missed the point. It wasn't Aaron. No, Aaron goes, okay, y'all bring me your gold. Bring me the earrings that y'all have. And then he takes them and he molds it into this image of a calf. Now, it might have been, we don't really know, it might have been like the articles in the tabernacle where the core structure was wooden and overlaid with gold. It doesn't exactly give us the details. As well, though, when we hear the word calf, most of us aren't living on farms. We think, long little calf that's born, barely alive. What's more in mind is a young, mature bull. You can visit the Louvre in Paris, not Paris, Texas, and you can see a statue of Apis, which they describe as one of the most important sacred animals in Egypt. It was considered to be the earthly form of the god Ptah. So here is this statue of Apis, a large male bull that the Egyptians had. And in that wider culture, the bull represented strength, power, virility. And so here they're looking to the gods around them. Well, that's what's going to give us power. A male bull. But not only this. Then Aaron says, verse 5, let's have a feast. I'm going to make it burnt an altar for this. And then the next day they get up. They have this feast. They celebrate. They give burnt offerings, peace offerings. And they drink and they play. But notice something very interesting. Look down at verse 5. It says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Now, you may be aware of this, but anytime in your Bible you see Lord in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is a distinct name than Lord, that's capital L, and then all lowercase. Lord with capital L and all lowercase is generic, like master, ruler. When it has all caps, that is God's personal name, either Jehovah or Yahweh, as we might say. So here, the Israelites are thinking, we are serving Yahweh. They haven't said, no, we haven't given up on Yahweh. We're just going to serve him in a different way. You know, this is an idea called syncretism, syncing two different religious beliefs into one and saying, we're going to do it this way. Yet there's a problem. God said not to do this. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, the second commandment. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness that is anything in the heaven above or the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And syncretism is not just something that happened back then. Syncretism is alive and well today. Consider this headline from the Telegraph, a major newspaper in England. It says, in a history stretching back 1,400 years, York Minster, that's a church there, has witnessed wars, plague, revolution, sieges, and fires, but perhaps nothing quite like this. Arguably England's most venerable church, it is renowned around the world for its daily cycle, prayer, and choral worship. But in what will be seen as a striking departure from its Christian traditions, senior clergy at the minster have quietly introduced a new form of spiritual enrichment altogether, Zen Buddhist meditation. Now, meditation is a much neglected Christian discipline that's praised in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, blessed is he who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. Meditation is great. But Christian meditation is filling your mind with the truth of God's words and then ruminating on it, reflecting on it, thinking about it different ways, how this truth God showed of himself in Scripture gives us hope, joy, trust, faith, delight in him. Eastern meditation, such as Zen Buddhism here, is the exact opposite. It's about emptying your mind. It's about getting in certain postures and doing certain techniques so that you can connect with the God consciousness, which is the exact opposite of the view of the God of the Bible. And yet here, a church that made it through wars, plagues, pestilences, revolution, siege and fire, is now succumbing to syncretism. Kevin DeYoung writes, "The Israelites thought they could worship the Lord in the way that they wanted to, and that God would be happy that they were worshiping him, as if he were sitting in heaven desperate for human attention and worship, saying, 'Well, as long as you mean well and you're sincere about it, I don't care how you worship me.' Nothing could be further from the truth." And this story is showing us here the danger of syncretism, but it's also showing us the folly and insanity of sin. You know, I have friends of mine who really had a heart for children in need, and so they took the step so they could enter the foster care system and adopt children. And they were given two children. These children entered the system. They were 3 and 5 because they'd been going in their neighborhood, knocking door to door, going, "Do y'all have anything to eat? Do y'all have anything to eat?" And so they entered the foster care system. And my friends brought them into their home, and they loved them and cared for them. And the biological parents could have had them back. There are visitation times, but the biological parents barely ever showed up. So eventually my friends adopted these children. They welcomed them into a loving, caring home. Said, "We're your parents. We love you. We care for you." But sadly, as they aged, one of the children rebelled. And he eventually left and said, "I want to go find my biological parents." That's insanity. He left these people who brought them in, gave him love and care, and said, "I want to go back to those who wouldn't even show up to visit me." And yet that's what sin's like. We look at the best things in the world, God, and we go, "I don't want that." And then we look at things that are nothing, and we go, "That looks great. I want to go after that. I want to pursue that." And part of the insanity or folly of sin is our wonderful ability to forget. You know, Egypt had enslaved Israel for 400 years. Israel has just been released. And within the last few months, God rescued them with these marvelous signs and wonders never seen before. He guided them with a pillar of cloud and a fire. He brought them through the Red Sea. He gave them manna. He gave them quail. He gave them water. And then what did they do? "Moses has left us. We need a deliverer." How could you forget? And yet, they did forget. You know, we're so used to the story, you know, we've seen it in a movie, we've read it, seen it in our Sunday school curriculum. Yeah, that's what they do. Think about how insane this was that they forgot so quickly. If you'd never read this before and you're reading for the first time, you'd be like, "Outrageous! This is ridiculous. How could they do this after everything that's just happened?" But are we really that different? And think of the innumerable examples, even in your own life, of God being faithful to you, of providing for you, of keeping you alive through your stupidity and foolishness. And yet then, what happens? We have to go to the doctor and we're paralyzed with fear of our medical condition. Or our finances get tight and we wonder and dread what's going to happen in the future. And we turn to almost anything besides God to give us comfort, to guide us, to deliver us. It may not be a golden bowl, but it might be some golden arches, or some bluebell, or some alcohol, or endless hours on the internet, or staring at a TV to numb the pain, to distract us. What folly are you tempted to believe in? Believe that this is going to guide me and deliver me. There's a great prayer in Psalm 86. It says, Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And what the psalmist is confessing as all Christians have learned, is that though we love the Lord, our heart is divided. At times we love him, and then we turn around and we love something else. And so we pray like the psalmist, unite my heart to love you alone, O Lord. But thankfully, when we wander, there is one interceding for us. And we'll look at that now in verses 7 through 14. So look down, Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 14. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I promised, I'll give it to you and your offspring. They shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he'd spoken of bringing on his people. So God tells Moses to come down here. He tells them all that Israel has done. But notice something. Notice how God describes them. Verse 7. Go down for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. You might have come home once, and your spouse says to you, you know what your child did today? Well, what is the pronoun, the possessive pronoun there, your do? It says, not mine, that's yours. You take care of that mess. God says, not mine, yours. And yet that's a radical statement, because what's the heart of God's covenant? I will be your God and you will be my people. And God is saying, that's not my people. Now, obviously, he hasn't completely given them up, but there's here insinuating the broken relationship that is here. And then God tells Moses all that's happened, and he says in verse 9, they're a stiff-necked people. Now, the image here is of an animal. An animal would have a yoke put around its neck, and then the farmer would then connect the yoke to the plow and steer the animals. But a stiff-necked animal tightens up, won't let them put the yoke on. And when it tries to turn it to the right or the left, tightens up. It won't allow itself to be led. Similarly, a stiff-necked person tightens up, won't allow the authority to guide them. Well, God castigates Israel here for being unwilling to be led. Instead, they're determined. We're going to go our own way, even to their own destruction. Now, what happens next here can really be seen in two lights. So we have to be careful. We'll look through it and then look at the two ways you could view it. Because God tells Moses to step aside. He's going to come down and his anger burns and he's going to destroy them. And instead, he'll make Moses the one through whom the nation will be built. And then Moses replies and almost argues with God, don't do this. And he gives him all these reasons. And then, after this, God relents and says, no, I won't do it. And if you read it initially, it kind of seems like God's a little bit Greek mythology-like. He's up in heaven. He's rather uncontrollably angry. He does rash and foolish things. But there's this noble human who can divert him from such a dumb choice. More than that, he's a little bit, he can change. He's malleable. Humans can manipulate him. And at first reading, that seems like what's going on. So let's pause and think about some interesting features of this passage. First, notice God tells Moses to go down, verse 7, and leave me alone, verse 10, because I'm going to act. Well, does God need anyone to get out of his way? Well, no. Did God need to tell him to go down? Well, no. It seems as though God's telling Moses this because God wants Moses to intercede. Or second, God tells Moses all that he's going to go do. If God is bound and determined to do this, why does he even tell Moses? You know, this description of what will happen is actually an invitation to Moses to pray, to intercede. And we see this in other places throughout Scripture, where God will tell a prophet of oncoming judgment with the intention that the prophet will warn the people and tell them to turn and pray. We see that in Jonah and many other places. Now, another third interesting feature is that while it's clear that God does relent, or in some versions it says repent, or change his mind, we need to be careful his eternal decree has not changed. What I mean is that God has always declared if humans will turn from sin and turn to him, he will bless them. But if they turn from him and turn to sin, he will punish them. And he's always going to act in line with that. So, for example, Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10 says this. If at any time I, and the Lord speaking here, if I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it to it. And if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. You know, God's unchanging nature is even seen by the fact by how Moses prays. Notice, what are the reasons Moses gives? Well, verse 11, basically, God, you save them. If you save them, you care for them. You're not going to give up on them. Verse 12, Lord, you've always cared about your name. That's why you did all this in Egypt. Your name will be defiled. Verse 13, look, you made all these great promises. You loved the patriarchs. You're faithful to your word. Be faithful. In other words, Moses is appealing, God, you never change. And because you never change, I can appeal to all these attributes of your character and know that those will move you to hear my prayer. This God is not like Greek deities. He actually wants to show forgiveness. He wants us to intercede. And yet he's chosen to have mercy and forgiveness come through human agents, being ambassadors of good news and intercessors for others. And there's good news here. And that is, what you do really matters. We're just not stuck in fate. Well, what's going to happen is going to happen, so why pray? Why even go talk to them? Why even act? No, God mercifully has allowed what we do to have an impact in this world. Now, this is not mechanistic. If you say five prayers with this tone and at this time, well, God will, like a machine, give the right output because you gave the right input. No, God's still in control, but he delights. He desires to forgive. And so prayer and what you do are important and matter. And so when you pray, this is a good model. Plead with God according to his character. God, you delight when a sinner comes to repentance. Won't you humble this person and bring them to repentance? God, you're just and righteous, and you know what's going on in my life. Won't you bring justice to the situation? God, you're a refuge and strength. You know what they're going through. Would you be their refuge in this time of trouble? Now, there's a very subtle but very powerful contrast going on in this passage, though. You know, humans, we're prone to error, we're sinful, we're finite, and yet we're stiff-necked. The God of the universe, who is always righteous, never sins in infinite, I'll let y'all turn my neck. What a contrast. We, the ones who should let the God of the universe steer us, we tighten up. We're not going to let you tell us what to do. God in his love and his mercy says, I will let humans appeal to me, and they can turn my neck. You know, I was personally convicted reading this sermon by Kevin DeYoung this week, and he said this. He says, when was the last time you really changed your mind? I don't mean changing it about the shoes you wear or the color you're going to paint the house, but about something you've done. When was the last time somebody gently, humbly, and kindly offered you a bit of correction or counsel, and you walked away and said, you know what? That's right. Stiff-necked people never say or do that. They have a perpetual stubbornness problem. Part of the problem is that they think everyone else has the problem. Consider, if every relationship you have is difficult, what's the common denominator in all those relationships? You. The more stiff-necked you are, the less likely you are to realize it. You're always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So won't you humble yourself? Stop fighting, bucking, kicking against those who love you, and instead humble yourself to the control and to the advice and the love that the ones who love you have for you. They're pleading with you. Won't you allow them to turn your neck? To listen? Well, Moses is now going to go down the mountain, and we're going to see there's a confrontation. There's chaos, and then there's commitment. Let's read verses 15 through 29. So Exodus 32, 15 through 29. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they are written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is the noise of war in the camp." But Moses said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. And Moses, when he saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son, of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." So Moses comes down the mountain, somehow carrying each hand tablets written on the back and the front. And these tablets were extremely, maybe the most valuable thing around. You know, in 2004, the New York Metropolitan Museum of Art paid $45 million for an 8-inch by 11-inch painting by Renaissance painter Duccio. Felipe de Montebello, the director of the Met, said, "The work, Madonna and Child, is the first Duccio to enter the Met's collection, filling a gap in its Renaissance holdings that the museum had assumed it could not close." An original painting from the Renaissance era made this extremely valuable. How much more value tablets written on by the finger of God? Talk about filling out a collection. You got all of them written by God. So then Moses comes down and they speculate what's going on. They go down and they see. He sees the calf. His anger rages and he throws down the tablets, breaking them. Now we have to be careful here because we can impute to Moses actions and motives that he didn't actually have. You know, due to movies we've seen of this event and our own perceptions of anger, we tend to think that Moses kind of went hulkish here, grows in rage, throws these down, maybe even later regrets it, and he just lets them have it. However, that's not the case at all. You know, anger doesn't have to be wrong or uncontrollable. Remember, what do these tablets represent? These tablets represent the covenant that Israel made with God. God made with Israel. And so Moses breaking them is actually symbolism. He's saying, here is the most valuable thing in the world, a God who's come down, and you don't want it. You've just broken it. Let me show you. You've broken it. There, it's broken. It's gone. You know, they may think, again, hey, we have good motives. We're worshiping Yahweh, Moses. We're just doing a little different. What's the big deal? I'm sincere. And Moses says, no, you have completely broken the commandment. You've completely broken what God wants. You know, sin is not just a mere accident, a short mental lapse. It's rebellion against God, and it destroys the most valuable thing in the universe, our relationship with God. Thus, I think Moses here destroys these purposefully, controllably, and symbolically. Then Moses comes to Aaron and says, hey, well, what's going on? And Aaron says, well, it's not my fault. Come on, Moses. You know these people. And they just gave me the gold and I threw it in. Voila! Ta-da! A calf. Well, Moses doesn't even justify this with a response. He then just calls anyone to him because the people have, well, it's actually a little unclear what the people are doing. If you read the New American Standard Version, it says they're out of control. If you read the NIV, it says they're running wild. If you read the King James, it says they're naked. If you read the New King James, it says they're unrestrained. If you read the ESV, they had broken loose. But when you look at five different translations and they're all saying something different, it means they don't really know. Basically, there's chaos. They're out of control, maybe mob-like, and possibly sexual overtones to what's going on. But whatever it is, it's so bad that the nations around them are going to be able to deride them, to mock them for how they've become so frenzied and chaotic. So Moses says, whoever is for Yahweh, come here. Levi responds, and Moses tells them to strap their sword to their thigh. Now somehow, we don't know how, the Levites were able to determine who is it that has repented and who of it is still stiff-necked? Because they go through and they don't kill everyone, only those who are unrepentant. Now notice here, this is not just random execution. Moses said, verse 26, who is on the Lord's side? Everyone had a chance to repent. Anyone could have said, we were wrong. You know, everyone else was doing it. This was wrong. I'm joining Moses. I'm going back to Yahweh's side. But no, these people stiffened. No, these are the gods who brought us up out of Egypt, Moses. And so the Levites go. And the Levites' willingness to obey, even at the cost of their family and friends, showed their dedication and consecration to God. And Jesus talks about the same level of consecration we should have to him in our terms of discipleship. Matthew 10, verses 34 and 37. Through 37, Jesus says, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And yet the Levites here show their loyalty to Yahweh over even their family. And I think this section is showing us, though, two responses to being confronted. You know, at times we are shown the chaos of our life, what we're making of it. And we can either repent and recommit to God like the Levites, or we can make excuses and shift the blame and ultimately be stiff-necked. You see, we really don't like to accept blame. I worked in the summers while I was in college for this camp. And one time we had this meeting and the students were taking notes. And in the break, some of us were walking through and we saw some red ink on the floor. okay, red ink, we need to clean it up. And so we went to find the students who were sitting there and said, we found them, they're coming out of the restroom. We said, hey, we noticed some red ink by your seats. What happened? And one of them said, I don't know what you're talking about. Said, hey, we're really not upset with you. We just want to know what happened so we can clean it up. I don't know what you're talking about. We didn't do anything. And then one of the other counselors comes out of the bathroom and goes, there's red ink all in the sink in here. And then we look down and we see the guy's hands and they're all red. And we're going, look, this really is not a big deal, but it's becoming a big deal. But could you just tell us what happened? I don't know what happened. I didn't do anything. Never seen someone caught red-handed before. I mean, what can you say? But he to the day he left camp, he would never say, I did it. You did it! And yet, we like to shift the blame or deny we did it or, you know, it wasn't really me. And yet, like Israel, like Aaron, we can give these bizarre, I just threw it in the fire. I don't know what happened. What? That's crazy. Or, rather than shifting the blame, we can do like the Levites and confess and recommit and say, God, what you said is wrong, I admit is wrong. You know, that's what confession is. Confession isn't going to a certain room. It's not going necessarily to talk to a person behind a screen. Confession is admitting to God that his verdict on your actions is what you agree. You're saying, God, you say this is a sin, and I'm agreeing. I'm confessing that you're right, and I did it, and I deserve punishment. And to confess well, we need to avoid our ifs, buts, and maybes. Well, if he'd kept his mouth closed, I wouldn't have done it. But I'm sorry, though. Well, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, but you really upset me. I know I was wrong, but so were you. Well, maybe I could have tried harder. You know, all these ifs, buts, and maybes were ultimately saying, I'm not responsible. What you did, or my situation, that really is kind of what tainted me. And so, yeah, I kind of did it, but not really. No, confession is saying, I am responsible. It's a realization that our situations, our circumstances, they're only the occasion that brings our sin to the surface. They don't cause our sin. They're the occasions that reveal our sin that's inside of us. And yet confession can really be kind of scary. Because what if I admit to my spouse or my boss or my friend or my sibling or my parent or my child, I was wrong. No ifs, buts, maybes. I did this wrong. What will they do in response? I'm guilty. I'm admitting I deserve punishment. That's a scary idea. But that leads to our last section, punishment or substitution. Let's look at verses 30 to the end, 30 through 35. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So the next day, Moses goes to intercede again that God might make atonement for Israel's sin. Now, apparently, the Levites maybe got the main offenders, those who are still stiff-necked, but the others' sin had not been atoned for yet. So Moses begins his prayer by specifically stating what we just said, confessing the sins of Israel. Didn't make any excuses. Well, you know, God, I was up there a long time. You got to understand, they were without a leader. No. He just says what they did. He confesses their sin, and then he asks God to forgive. But if not, though, Moses asks that God would punish him. Now, this is the idea of substitution, that one takes the place of the other. Where did this idea of substitution come into Moses' mind? From God himself. Where has Moses just been for 40 days? On the mountain, being shown a picture of the tabernacle. And what is the central thing in the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant. And what's on top of the Ark of the Covenant? It's called a kapparet. Now, you've probably heard of Yom Kippur. That stands for the Day of Atonement. Kapparet, Kippur. On top of the Ark of the Covenant is a atonement cover. Now, I don't want, I think it's always dangerous to speculate, but I don't think I'm speculating to go, Moses was just shown for 40 days God's intention to relate to man that there's atonement that goes over the law through blood. And I think Moses connected the dots and goes, you know, it's not animals that's going to do this. It's going to have to be a human. Why not me, Lord? Take me. And as Christians, we know that this is ultimately pointing forward to Jesus, who will say, not them, me. And this time, God says to Moses, no, because Moses isn't perfect. Moses isn't the Son of God, but he'll later say, yes, Jesus, I'll take you instead. That's where the idea of atonement came from. Moses here, the ark, this is all foreshadowing what Jesus is going to come and do. And yet here, they have not fully turned, so there'll be this plague in the future. Doesn't go into a lot of details, but this should be reminding Israel, what did we just see in Egypt? We saw all these plagues. Yeah, we've had all these great things. We've been delivered, but hey, if we continue in sin, we'll receive just what Egypt did. There must still, every day, be a personal turning from sin and trusting God. In other words, it's like someone said, therefore let anyone who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. Because there's no temptation that's overtaken you that's common to man. But with your temptation, God will provide a way of escape that you can endure it. God's faithful. But God's faithfulness is not a message for you then to go, I was delivered from Egypt. We made it through the Red Sea. There's no enemies. We're fine. We can do whatever we want. I'll just be sincere and God will accept that. Or I was saved years ago. I still read my Bible every once in a while. I'm here this morning. I'm good. No. Don't coast. Don't think that you're beyond falling. Run the life of faith all the way through the tape. Don't walk, coast, drift, sprint all the way to the end. And yet this story is ultimately about stiff-necked people who have to be redeemed by a pliable lamb. You know, in Poland during World War II, there was a man named Maximilian Kolbe, and he lived in Poland, and he helped house over 3,000 refugees, and he helped of those 3,000, 2,000 who were Jewish. And this put his life at risk. Well, after a while, the police began to notice things going on, and he was under their watch, and eventually they caught him, and so he was sent to Auschwitz. But even there, he continued to risk his life and show his love for God and love for people. He had often give up the extremely meager rations for others who were starving. When he needed medical treatment, he would always wait to be the last one to be treated. Well, one of the things the guards of Auschwitz did to deter any escapees, they said, if anyone escapes, 10 people who stay will be put to death. Well, one day a man escaped, and the guards were furious, and they called them all out, and they were going to call 10, and they selected the 10 men, and one of them had been a man who'd helped the Polish resistance, and they called him, and he screamed out, they can't take me. I have wife and children. And Kolbe stepped forward and he said, let me take his place. I'm old. He has a wife and children. You know, astounded, the icy-faced Nazi leader asked, what does this Polish pig want? And Kolbe again said, I'd like to take his place. He has wife and children. Well, the commander eventually agreed and Kolbe was condemned in the man's place. The man who lived all the way through Auschwitz and later said, I was stunned and could hardly grasp what was going on. The immensity of it. I was condemned. And yet, I, the condemned, am to live, and someone else willingly and voluntarily offers his life for me, a stranger? Is this some dream? But it wasn't a dream. It was the substitution of someone else for another. It was atonement, the removal of wrath by a sacrifice. And yet that powerful story pales to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus did. Now, Jesus didn't switch places with a young married person with children who'd basically done what they were supposed to. Jesus switched places with rebels, with those who hated him. Will you turn from your stiff-necked ways and admit your sin? Won't you continue every day to love and follow the Savior who would give himself for you? Trust him moment by moment each day. He's the substitute who atones for sins so you can be set free, forgiven, and be made new. Let's pray.